Well, good evening, everybody. It's lovely to see you. And it's really good to have Rich come along, I guess, from Somerton, St. Clair's Chapel. And no, okay, so we've got our reading from Proverbs here. We can just read that out loud. My child, listen to me and do as I say, and you will have a long, good life. I will teach you wisdom's ways and lead you in straight paths. When you walk, you won't be held back. When you run, you won't stumble. Take hold of my instructions. Don't let them go. Guard them, for they are the key to life. Don't even think about it. Don't go that way. Turn away and keep moving. For evil people can't sleep until they've done their evil deed for the day. They can't rest until they've caused someone to stumble. They eat the food of wickedness and drink the wine of violence. The way of the righteous is like the first gleam of dawn, which shines ever brighter until the full light of day. But the way of the wicked is like total darkness. They have no idea what they are stumbling over. Good practical words, aren't they? Okay, Rich, all yours. Thank you.
Thank you, Jeff. Good evening, friends. Isn't it lovely to be in the house of the Lord? It's great, isn't it? It really is. And I'm sure many of you have been doing different things during this period from March up to now. When it comes to personal devotions and prayer, Bible reading, and maybe some of you have been using technology to meet together. Maybe some of you haven't got that luxury or don't feel that you're able to or want to. But to be together with God's people is such a wonderful thing, isn't it? It really is. So at St. Clair's, where I am there, we've been doing online church, and it's an interesting experience. We've been grateful for many blessings. I'm in charge of looking after the internet side of things. My day job is a computer science teacher, so obviously I end up with that responsibility, which is fine and good. And it is very interesting looking at the statistics for who tunes in to these services. And it's interesting that there are people all over the world, most of whom have some sort of association with St. Clair's Chapel. But I would say that on the whole, our engagement, if you like, has been up over the lockdown period. But nonetheless, to actually be in that warmth of fellowship, there is nothing like it, is it? So it's very good to be in the Lord's house this evening and to be here with you. I'm a school teacher by day. As I mentioned, I teach over at Kings of Wessex in Cheddar. Along the way, I drive past your... Well, I don't drive it just past your chapel on the way to work, but from the top road there. And I drive around on my way to Cheddar and sometimes and find myself giving thanks for you. And then Henley as I drive past there and so on too in the car. So it's nice to be with you. Some of you, of course, may have children or grandchildren or great-grandchildren or nephews or nieces or so forth that have gone back to school. Continue to pray for and encourage them. Strange place, school at the moment. It's not like in any way what it normally is. But we're grateful for the hard work of many staff and colleagues for trying to have the children back for those who attend. So although things are very different at the moment and continue to be, we have a God who is sovereign. Amen? A God who is good. A God who has plans for us, never to leave us nor forsake us. And regardless of what's happening in our generation, these things don't need to be brought into question. It's not that we can't question what's going on, but we will find that God is good. And we can rest in that. Let us pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you for one another. We thank you for one another, for we are brothers and sisters in Christ, for those who have accepted your name, who have come to the Father through Jesus, the only way that there is to come. So we thank you for one another. We thank you for the encouragement that we are to one another because of the light and love and grace of Christ in each of us. Father, we pray for this chapel and others like it, churches up and down the country where people, men and women, boys and girls, are starting to congregate again, perhaps in smaller numbers, perhaps in different ways. But they are coming to worship the King. They are coming to sit at the feet of the teaching of God's word. Lord, we pray that through all of the changes that we are experiencing, all of the things that are different and indeed may for some time become normal, that your kingdom would advance, Lord. Lord, we do pray that as you shake the nation, Lord, indeed, as you shake the nations, may we dare to believe, may we hope to see a precursor to a revival. Lord, we pray that as people contemplate the absurdity of some of the things we have to do, Lord, I'm not being critical. There are things we have to do, but they do seem absurd compared to the things we used to do. When it comes to where we, things we touch and things we wear on our faces and so on, Lord, these seem so strange to us in normal times, Lord. We pray that people will come to contemplate the very deep things in life and come and find the Lord Jesus. Lord, we pray that there would be a great revival. Lord, that being said, we thank you for those people who are doing those practical things to keep us safe. Lord, I thank you for those in this chapel who have put in place the measures that are necessary in terms of health and safety, Lord. It seems such a funny thing to pray for, but we are grateful so that these places of worship, this chapel in particular, can open and people can come and worship. Father God, we may have so many questions, but we look in faith to the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask you to lead us on in your precious and holy name. Amen. Well, when Barry rang me just a couple of weeks ago, I believe, Barry, and explained how he was booking preachers at the moment, I did say to Barry that very happy to come and always happy to come and share with you. But as I was preaching this morning at St. Clair's, and it was the first week back at school after goodness knows how many months, I lost count. Would it be okay if I brought the same message, almost the same message that I brought to St. Clair's this morning? So I assume that no one logged on to stclair's.org this morning, and because if you have, you've heard the sermon before, but it is fresh bread. It was only baked this morning, so I hope that's okay for you. We're just begun a series at St. Clair's just last week, called Questions Jesus Asks. And over the next few weeks, we're going through the Gospels and we're looking at occasions where Jesus asked questions of individuals. I explained to the church last week about the Socratic method. Socratic method is named after the philosopher Socrates. Don't worry, we don't preach Socrates at St. Clair's. But the Socratic method in education is a form of teaching people where you ask questions. And you keep asking people questions to help lead them to the truth. I had to explain this is very different to the sarcastic method, which is what I try and avoid on Friday afternoons. So we'll go a little bit with the Socratic method. As Jesus asks these questions, reflecting upon, well, what does that mean for us and our lives as Jesus drills down to truth, the master teacher? And our question this morning comes from the Gospel of Luke. We'll read the passage in a moment. It comes from the Gospel of Luke, and it's Luke chapter 7. You might want to pop a finger in your Bible if you want to for Luke chapter 7. We'll read it in just a moment. I'll reveal it to you in just a moment. Some of you may know what's coming there for. But just before we do, I've got to say that one of the most popular or successful, should I say, advertising strap lines in the last few years has been, should have gone to Specsavers. Should have gone to Specsavers. However, apparently it's not strictly true, you know. If you really want to test your eyesight, I hear the best way is to go to Barnard Castle. But we'll leave that satire there. The question that Jesus asks in this morning's passage is, do you see this woman? That's the question that Jesus poses to a Pharisee, a man called Simon. And regardless of whether or not The Capernaum branch of Specsavers was open in around 30 BC or thereabouts. We know actually there's nothing wrong with Simon's eyesight. Because as we read the passage in just a moment, I want you to notice something. Simon could see this person, this lady, very, very clearly. We'll see that in the passage. What he had yet to do, what he had yet to learn. Maybe like many of us, myself included, is to see other people with the eyes of Christ. So this evening, let's read this encounter and then we'll consider the application of the question to us today. Do you see this woman? As we read from Luke chapter 7, starting at verse 36. I'm reading here from the NIV. When one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and he reclined at the table. Jesus would have literally lay at this table, sort of a U-shaped table, and the men would have lay there, sort of an arm on the table to eat in this U-shape, and servants could come into the U and put things on the table with their feet spread out away from the table. A woman in the town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, so she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. As she stood behind him, weeping at his feet, she began to wet his feet with her tears. And then she wiped them with her hair, and she kissed them, and she poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee, this is Simon, who had invited him, saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. "Two people owed money to a certain money lender. One owed him 500 denarii, the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he forgave both debts. Now, which of them will he love more?" Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven." "You've judged correctly," Jesus said. Then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house, and you did not give me any water for my feet. But she wets my feet with her tears, and she wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. And you did not pour oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little, loves little." And Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." The other guests began to say among themselves, "Who is this even who forgives sins?" Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Before we engage with the passage, this is a fairly famous story, or incident. I'd rather use the word incident rather than story, because it's truth. This happened in the Gospels. And it might be one that you've read many times before. I'm sure most of us have read this many times before. May I just encourage you, particularly if you haven't been able since March to go to many worship services or teaching services, in your personal devotions, in your studies with the Lord, even when you come across those most familiar passages, be expectant of what God has to say to you through those passages. It is all too easy to have once listened to a cracking sermon on a passage. You may or may not get one today. That's up to you to decide later on. Or read a particular book or article. or have had a great Bible study on a particular passage and feel to yourself, oh yes, that's it, I've got that now. And although it is true that Scripture did indeed always have an original meaning when it was written, and we don't merely rewrite it by what we reckon about it, it is also true that the Spirit of God uses his living word, his dynamic word, to impose new truths, or impression, I say, new truth on our hearts. So continue, friends, to be expectant, even when you come across the familiar bits. That's just by way of encouragement. Now, on this occasion of looking at this passage, we'll start with two questions that we're going to ask ourselves. What did Simon see? And also, how was that different from what Jesus saw? You see, it's a matter of perspective, because note this. The question, do you see this woman? It doesn't make sense if we interpret it in a literal sense. Jesus is not saying, have you noticed her? He can't mean that at all. Here's why. In verse 39, we get an insight into the heart of Simon and his mind. He thought to himself, if this man were her prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner. So we know Simon has seen her. And more than that, in verse 40, we know that Jesus knew his innermost thoughts, for he answered Simon's internal monologue. Did you notice that? In verse 40, Jesus answered him. Simon thought something, and Jesus answered, because the King of Kings knew what Simon was thinking. So Simon had seen her. Jesus knew that he had seen her. And so by the time we get to verse 44 and the question, do you see this woman? Jesus is not doing a should have gone to Specsavers routine. The Lord is purposefully, specifically contrasting Simon's view, opinion, perspective and judgment of this woman with that of Christ. Do you really see this woman, Simon? Do you really understand what's happening here? So what did Simon see? His distaste for this woman's association with Jesus revolves around Simon's understanding of her status as a sinner. Now the word of God is clear here. She is described as a sinner. But Simon would have definitely regarded her to be so. In his innermost thoughts, Simon muses, if this man, Jesus, were a prophet, not even the Son of God, not even the Messiah or the Christ, but if he were just a prophet, he would know who was touching him and what type of woman she is, that she is a sinner. So just to be clear, Simon sees a contradiction here. This is Simon's contradiction. A prophet, thinks Simon, because of their association with God, should be pure and holy. Association with this sinful person violates this holiness. I know this woman to be sinful. Therefore, Jesus cannot be a prophet of God. That's Simon's logic. I wonder if any of you have come across, I'm sure some of you have, imaginary numbers. Don't go to sleep for a minute. Just stay with me for a moment or two, okay? If you haven't, let me give you a very, very, very brief introduction to imaginary numbers. What is the square root of 25? 5, thank you very much. But of course, it is not just 5, it is also negative 5. Because negative 5 times negative 5 is 25. But there's, and that goes for every square root we care to mention. It always has two solutions. So the square root of 64 is 8 and negative 8. And the square root of 100 is 10 and negative 10 and so on. But what happens then if we try and square root negative? So for example, what's the square root of negative 36? Well, it can't be 6. Because 6 squared is 36. It can't be negative 6 either, because negative 6 squared is also positive 36. Well, it doesn't look like there's an answer. But the trouble is that there are some calculations that mathematicians require to do that need to square root negative numbers. And if we can't do it, we can't progress, even if the answer doesn't involve a negative of a square root. So mathematicians came up with a wonderful idea. Imaginary numbers, they don't exist. Let's just pretend for a moment that it is possible. And if we do that, all later on, it all cancels out and it all seems to work. It helps us to get around complicated problems. So the imaginary numbers are the square roots of the negatives. They don't really exist. They don't sort of make logical sense. But it also doesn't make logical sense if they don't exist. I love maths like that. I can see each of you here too does. It's just that your masks are just hiding that fact. I don't know how Simon would have coped with imaginary numbers. I don't really care. But I know what he couldn't cope with. Simon couldn't cope with contemplating the awesome holiness of God and the unending grace of God. He couldn't match them up. He couldn't make it work together. These two concepts blew his mind. Here's why, you see. He could accept one, but he couldn't accept the other with it. Simon wasn't alone in the apparent logical contradiction here. The logic goes like this. His rest of his Pharisee friends would have agreed. Here's the logic. God is perfect in every way. Amen? Amen? Amen. He can do no wrong, for he is the definition of right. Amen? Amen. He can tell no lie, for he is the definition of truth. Amen. He can have no association with sin, for he is the definition of holiness. The holiness of God is the core of who God is. Perfect in every way. So just as you would never tolerate just a little bit of dog mess in your soup, or you'd never tolerate just a little bit of poison in your water, so you can never add just a little bit of sin to God and he remain God. Simon knew this. He understood the logic, and along with the rest of the Pharisees, decided, therefore, the only way to be acceptable to God was to remove all sin and all impurity from one's own life. And that included not just one's own actions, but one's association with people. So when Simon looked at this woman, and he knew her sin and her past and her impurity, that's what he saw. He allowed that to define her and judged her, therefore, to be unfit to be in the presence of a godly man. Someone who at this stage in the Gospels was regarded as, by at very least, a teacher and a prophet. Her sin, so went Simon's logic, tainted her and her association with anybody. So he concluded that, therefore, Jesus couldn't have been this prophet, this man of God, because of his association with a sinful woman. The Old Testament, the Bible that Simon would have known, is crammed full of pronouncements of God's holiness. Take, for example, Leviticus 19:2. Speak to all the congregations of the people of Israel and say to them, "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." And look, you can't be a little bit holy. It's not possible. It's not a sliding scale. You're either holy or you're not holy. Game, set, and match, Simon would say. It's a done deal. I've proved it. The people of God are to reflect the holiness of God. This requires holy living. And because holiness is binary, it is on or off and not a sliding scale, this woman could not interact with a godly man. She is written off. He is written off. There is sin here. And the trouble was, as well as being totally right in his logic in one sense, Simon was actually completely and utterly totally wrong. You see, to begin with, he hadn't done his homework properly. The Old Testament does speak plainly of the holiness of God, but it also, in addition to, speaks loudly and plainly to the grace of God. And grace, remember, is being given that which you do not deserve. If a criminal is let off of a crime that they are proven to commit, well, that is grace. And moreover, if a perfect and a holy God shows forgiveness and acceptance to an imperfect person, that too is grace. God's grace infuses Noah's story. God's grace endures in spite of Abraham and Sarah's unbelief. God's grace for Joseph gave him the strength to persevere. Moses doubted God at every turn, yet God graciously guided him. The Israelites rebelled against God, yet he graciously rescued them. Rahab bravely asked God to save her, despite her past sins, and he graciously did. And David lusted and stole and fornicated and lied and killed, yet in his grace, God loved that man. So how do we ever begin to solve Simon's problem? Simon's answer was simple. Blinker yourself to one half of Scripture. We'll have to forget the grace bit because I can't seem to make it work. Doesn't fit. Friends, that always, always ends up in heresy. God's word is complete. There is not one stroke in it which is there by accident. And there is not one mark that should be there that isn't. It is the complete and finished testimony of God. He read about the holiness of God and the grace of God, and he couldn't reconcile them. So he accepted the former and ignored the latter. But it led him down an ironic path. Ironic, why? Because in an effort to rid himself of all sin, to become closer to God, he opened himself up to the sin of pride, to the sin of sitting in judgment over his fellow created being, to the sin of idolatry, and even to be sitting in the very presence of Christ, the long promised Messiah, the Son of God, and he missed him. He had Jesus in the house and he completely and utterly missed it. Simon didn't just judge the woman. He judged Jesus. He declared that Jesus wasn't even the prophet, let alone the King of Kings, because he didn't fit Simon's expectation, Simon's view of how the grace and holiness of God interacted. Do you see this woman, Simon? He didn't see her. He saw the sin. But he compared it to his own and it puffed him up with pride and hypocrisy. But hang on a minute, Rich, one of you might say. We are called to be holy people, are we not? Isn't the opposite of Simon's viewpoint just as bad, if not worse? Isn't the other side of the coin of Simon's worldview just permissiveness and extreme liberalism where anything goes and we do as we please and we live in sin? Not at all. It is maybe in human terms, but we need to ask what Jesus saw. Because we've got Jesus in the mix here. Jesus knows what she's done. He knows where she's been. He knows how she's lived. But here in this moment before the Lord, she is prepared to do three things that Jesus sees that Simon doesn't. There are three things that she does. Simon doesn't do these things. Jesus sees these actions. First of all, Jesus sees a person who welcomes him. Simon hasn't welcomed Jesus. Simon set Jesus up. Simon never gave him a kiss or gave him something to wash his feet that was customary. He's got him there in his house, probably with the other people in the town who are in the Sanhedrin of the area, and he's got him there for a grilling to show him up for who Simon thinks he is. If I invited you round to a dinner party at one of my houses and I didn't take your coat or shake your hand, well, I wouldn't be allowed to do that now, would I? And there wouldn't allowed to be more than six of us anyway. Tomorrow I have to do it tonight. I'm only joking. But if I invited you round and everyone else, like, said, please put your shoes there and let me take your coat. And can I get you a drink, cup of tea, cup of coffee, glass of water, a squash, whatever. But I left you out. And you were there with your shoes on and your coat on and you had no drink and everyone else did. You'd know what that would be. It'd be rude. Simon has been rude to Jesus. He hasn't welcomed him. None of the customary acts have been done. I doubt that was the case for the other guests. But this lady, she made up for Simon's inhospitality. She washed his feet with her tears. And where did the tears come from? They were tears of repentance. It would have been customary in the hot and dusty climate to make sure your visitor could have some way of washing their feet after walking their open-toed sandals. Our sinner fills the gap where the pious Simon missed out with tears of repentance. But you know, here's the spoiler. Simon had tears of repentance as well. He just chose to keep them inside because there was no repentance in Simon. Simon didn't regard himself of needing to repent. He was far too proud. For the Christian, in our conversations with one another and in our evangelism, sin, you know, is both the great problem and the great leveller. It's the great problem and the great leveller for all who have fallen short of the glory of God. But the antidote to this is not to become increasingly pious in a way that puffs ourselves up, but to accept Jesus with those tears of repentance. Sometimes you may share the gospel with somebody and they may incorrectly perceive, I'm sure it'd be incorrect, that you are trying to be some sort of goody two-shoes. Not that you want to live unholy lives, but remember, as you reach out to these people, you too had to cry those tears of repentance in your way to come to Christ. Is it not the sick who require a doctor? Next, she shows something that Simon was not prepared to show. She shows intimacy with Jesus. She doesn't stop with the washing of the feet. She kisses his feet, an act of love, demonstrating a desire to have a closeness, a proximity with the Lord. Simon has no need or desire to be close to Jesus. He's far too busy. He's far too on the ball, promoting his own spiritual CV of Simon, so clever, so self-righteous, so holy by the standards which he and his friends have set. Simon is so standoffish to Jesus. She is not. She longs for that proximity with the Lord. This point I want to make here, I'm sure you'll take it in the right way. You'll understand what I'm trying to say here. For I imagine, I'm probably sure, like many of you, are firmly rooted in the evangelical tradition of the Christian faith. There are multiple other genuine, living and vibrant Christian traditions that do cross over and pollinate one another. But I am firmly an evangelical, although hopefully not so arrogant enough to believe that it's a perfect expression necessarily. For I just want to cite, for those of us who are evangelical, one potential pitfall, not a problem, but a potential pitfall, a bear trap we might fall into if we don't watch it in regards to our approach to faith. Because for us evangelicals, the word of God, and rightly so, is of high importance. That's why we meet together as students of his word, to mine it and to learn truths from it. But we do have to be careful at times that we never replace that passion for an intimacy with the risen Christ through the presence of his Spirit with a love or even an idolatry for the written word. We must never forget that it is the word that points us to the risen Christ and that relationship with him. It is an intimacy with Christ that is our goal, not merely to be first in the or top of the Bible study class, as good as that is. Simon would have been a great student of the Jewish scriptures, but Jesus was in the room and he missed it. Do you see the irony? The very scriptures that pointed to the Messiah, he was there and he missed it. Why? Well, many reasons. Some of which we've really unpacked, but one of them I'm sure was because he allowed a study of the word to replace an intimacy with God. We note it and we recognize it. That's just something we need to watch out for in our tradition. And finally, she worships Jesus. She breaks that jar of perfume. She smothers Jesus with it. Her worship is generous. It is extravagant. And as Jesus points out, is in proportion to the forgiveness that he has shown to her. Simon, on the other hand, shows no worship at all. And by the logic of Christ himself, any worship he would show would be done in a mean-spirited way. Why? Because he regards himself to be forgiven of little. Thank you very much. The issue of worship often seems to cause eyebrows to be raised. Michal showed contempt for David because he danced before the Lord. Simon showed contempt for this woman because she poured the perfume on his feet. Sometimes people tut when the folk in front of them raise their hands and the people behind judge because people don't. But the worship was directed towards Jesus and he accepted it. It was nothing to do with Simon. Simon saw a sinful woman. A sinful woman who couldn't associate with a godly man because she was spoilt goods. He misread her, he misread Christ, and he misread the whole situation. Jesus saw a daughter of creation. A daughter of creation who sought forgiveness in dealing with the Son of God, and thus a daughter of creation who is prepared to worship extravagantly and blow it what anyone else thought about it. Do you see this woman? Simon didn't. And neither did he see himself for who he was, puffed up, proud. And neither did he see Jesus, because he pulled his own logic over his eyes like a veil. And so as we draw to an end, I ask you to reflect before God, to consider in what situation, in what context might Jesus ask you a similar question. For Simon brought into this scenario his own prejudice, his own baggage, and we each bring that to our lives, self-included. What maybe would Jesus ask you? Do you see this refugee? Do you see this young person? Do you see this black person? Do you even see this woman? Are we prepared to see people as Christ sees them? And in fact, are we prepared to see ourselves as Christ sees us? But as we conclude, the eagle-eared among you may realize, I never resolve Simon's conundrum. How do we reconcile that holiness of God and the grace of God without becoming either legalistic or permissive? For that was Simon's conundrum. If we can't answer this, then we're left to swing wildly on a pendulum from one way to the other, between either a works-based faith or a faith without moral limits, when Simon didn't realize that he was speaking not to someone who knew the answer, but to someone who was the answer. For it is in Jesus that these things are reconciled. It is in Christ, his death and resurrection, that the puzzle that cannot be solved is indeed not just solved, but completed and perfected. For Jesus tells us in Matthew 5:48, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. See, Simon would say, perfection. But Paul teaches that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God in Romans 3:23. And that included Simon, it included you, and it included me. But Jesus, says 1 Peter 2:22, committed no sin. He was perfect, neither was deceit found in his mouth. And so the forgiveness of God always required a sacrifice. Hebrews 9:22, indeed under the law almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness of sins. To whom does God turn for the perfect and unending Lamb? 1 Peter 1:19, the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. It is Christ, it is the Messiah, it is the one to whom Simon was talking, who solves the problem. By faith in his works and not our own, do we gain that perfection through his righteousness and not our own? For Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Remember later on in Luke's gospel when Jesus tells the parable of the prodigal son, and that son who has sinned and who has run away and who has done all of those things which he shouldn't have done. As he returns home, the father in the parable runs to him and he puts the ring on his finger and he clothes him. He puts that robe on him and those sandals on his feet. Unwarranted grace. The father says, I'm making it right. I'm solving this. And so God, through Christ, chooses to say, because this woman, she welcomed me with those tears of repentance, because she chose to be close to me, and because she chose to worship me, by these things her sins are forgiven. Not because she ticked the right boxes, not because she did the right things, but because her actions spoke of our heart and Simon didn't see it. So when others look at you, when you look at others, there's no point asking if you need to go to Specsavers or Barnard Castle. You're better off going to Jesus and asking him to fit you out of a new pair of spiritual glasses. Not only so that you see others how Jesus sees them, but that you may also see yourself in the light of that glory and grace. Remember her actions. Welcome him. Get to know him. Worship him. Daily actions for real holy living. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you solve the mystery. You solve the problem of how we, as imperfect people, as sinners, can be made righteous, that we can boldly approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ, our own. And so, Lord, we worship you continually. We welcome you. We seek intimacy with you. We long to worship you. And we pray that we will take these truths. Shall we say the grace to one another? May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen. Amen.